Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah tonight. Several chapters here in a row are given to us in a historical setting where it's just one event that follows another, not a long time interval in between. And it's important for us to understand that is what's going on here. We have the Great Revival. We've talked about that, where it began and what it produced. As we come into chapter 10, we're still seeing what the fruit of that revival was. As we close chapter 9, we saw the commitment they were willing to make. As we move into chapter 10, we have those that signed their name to it, that said, we will keep this commitment we've made. Well, let's turn over to chapter 13. I want to look at a couple of verses in chapter 13, and then we'll come back to chapter 10 and then move on. We're going to do four chapters tonight. And we're not going to be long, but we will finish Nehemiah, Lord willing, tonight. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 13. In chapter 10, we see they're signing their names for their commitment. But I want you to notice something. This is not too much longer after that was done. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse number 4, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now let me ask you this, is Tobiah a good guy or a bad guy in this historical setting? He's a bad guy. He's about as bad as they get. And here you have the high priest Eliashib allied with Tobiah. And look what Eliashib does for Tobiah in verse number 5. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn and the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave of the king. So verse 6 there is very important to understand, because as we read about Eliashib and his alliance with Tobiah, we wonder, well, how in the world could that happen? And so verse 10 explains it, that Nehemiah, his time was up. You remember when he left, he was given or asked of the king, how long will you be there? And he gave him a time, and that time expired, and so he traveled back to serve the king. And in his departure, things fell apart. And when he returns, as it makes reference to at the end of verse number 10, he found that he was, though he's in Jerusalem, though he's in Israel, though he's among God's people, and the city walls are built and the temple worship is still being done, he found he was living in an antagonistic world among his own people. And so that's the title of the message tonight, just simply living in an antagonistic world. Let's pray, and then we'll jump back to chapter number 10. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, as we stand back amazed at what happened here in Israel, we know that things are no different in our day. As we make commitments to the Lord and we turn our back so quickly on them, when the enthusiasm has worn off and the newness has expired and the devil begins to fight again, it's sometimes hard to keep that revival edge in our lives. So, Father, help us to learn a few things from Nehemiah and the things that happened in his day, that we might reproduce what he had and not what his countrymen had, in order that you would bless us in a spectacular way. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and turn back to chapter 10. We have the signing of the names, but I want to pick it up in verse number 29, later on in the chapter, because we see something going on here after the names were signed on the dotted line and they made that commitment. Then it goes not just to the leadership who signed their names, but to the general people. And in verse number 29, it says that they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And so what's going on here is the brethren mentioned, then the comma, their nobles, these are the ones that signed their names earlier in the chapter. But all the people in the land, the common people, you might say, those that were not in leadership positions, those that didn't sign their name to the dotted line, said, we're in agreement with you. We'll do exactly what you said you would do by signing your name. We will do it though we didn't sign our name. And so what we see here in these verses of chapter number 10 is the commitment that they made, And there's four parts to their commitment. The first part we read there in verse number 29 was simply to do what God said, to obey the commandments of God. Now, when we consider what we read over in chapter 13 already tonight, did they keep that commitment? It doesn't appear that they did. But nevertheless, here on this day, with Nehemiah in charge, and Nehemiah still in the land, the enthusiasm still strong from the revival, and their hearts still right with God, they say, this is what we make a commitment to do. Look in verse number 30. We see a second part of their commitment, not just would they obey God's commands, but in verse number 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And this is something that you don't hear very much about anymore. We go to youth rallies whenever they're around, and you just don't hear preaching like this anymore, where Christian kids need to not have any interest in non-Christian kids. It's just not preached anymore. But a Christian kid who, maybe I shouldn't even say the word kid, maybe I should just say someone who is single, who is saved, should have absolutely no interest in someone who is single and not saved. This is a commitment that the Jews are making at this time, no intermarriage with the pagans. And there's a reason for that. God gives us the reasons for that about not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. We're not to join up in that way. We're perhaps, we're saved, we're going to heaven. And maybe we'll win our kids, but our kids won't ever be in church if we win them. But our grandkids, there's no chance for them. And we're dooming our grandkids and our great-grandkids to hell. I was glad to have grandkids here today. And we have this saying where I kiss my grandkids on the cheek when we say goodbye or hello. And I give them, we call it a pop kiss. I just cluck my tongue with the kiss. And you know where I learned that? From the lady down there with the sweater. She did that to me when I was a kid, so now I do that to my grandkids. And Selah and Felicity, when they were saying goodbye, I gave them the pop kiss. You know what they did? They just giggled and giggled. They thought that was the coolest thing in the world. Now, I couldn't imagine. Neither one are saved. They're not at the age of accountability yet. But I can't imagine those grandkids winding up in hell. I'm so glad that I married a Christian woman who was dedicated to God. And I'm so glad that we raised our children in church. And that our children then had the wisdom to marry Christian spouses. And that they are raising their children in church so that my cute little grandkids have an opportunity for heaven. Some of them, the older ones, have already made professions of faith. And we're thrilled about that. At that age, you never know if it's real or not, but at least they have a tender heart to the things of God, and we praise the Lord for that. I couldn't imagine throwing all of that joy that I have over my grandkids away just because she's so pretty and she batted her eyelashes at me, or he is so handsome and he is so athletic, man. He's just God's gift to me. But he's lost. He's not God's gift to you. He's Satan's distraction. And so these Jews said, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay separate from the world. We're going to try to reach the world, but we're not going to intermarry. We're not going to destroy our seed. Now, that's their commitment. Only the second part. The first part was they were going to obey God's commands. Remember, the enthusiasm's running high. The revival is running strong. And this is its fruit. Commitment to obey God's commands. No intermarriage. Look in verse 31. We see a third part. I told you there were four. Verse number 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we should leave the seventh year
and the exaction of every debt. And so what they're saying is we're going to keep the Sabbaths holy. It's not just the seventh day of the week, but the seventh year. And so they were dedicated. They essentially what they're saying is we're going to honor church and the house of God. We're going to be there when the doors are open. And when the doors are closed, we're going to wish they were open. They understood that the worship of God took preeminence. And even though the idea of being able to buy and sell on the Sabbath was a matter of convenience, they would prefer to do without and inconvenience their lives in order to put God first. You see, this is something that we so often lose today because it doesn't make logical sense. I remember talking to Tom Ritzler. Now, this was years ago. And I consider Tom to be a very successful farmer. He's done well in his family business. But I remember, and this was just a few years after I got here, we were just chatting one day, and we got to talking about tiling fields that runs all the water off. And he said that he doesn't do that. That he just trusts God for his harvest, and that he was always, no matter how busy it was to take the harvest or do the planting, he was going to be in church on the Lord's day. And God has blessed him for that. And people that honor the Sabbath, God's blessings are on them. And these Jews were understanding it because of the revival in their heart and the closeness to God. And they were willing to be inconvenienced in order to serve the Lord and to be where God expected them to be. And so they make that commitment to keep the Sabbaths, to allow no intermarriage, to obey God's commands. But they made one fourth commitment here. In verse number 32, and it's actually the last part of the chapter. The whole rest of the chapter deals with this one commitment. And maybe that's because this is something that is an issue with men, and it still is today. It's the tithe. They made a commitment that they would observe the tithes. Look with me in verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. Pick it up again in verse 37. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests and to the chambers of the house of our God. And the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers under the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers. Where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers? And we will not forsake the house of our God. They're saying we're going to support God's work. We're not going to be lax in our tithes. We're going to make sure the Levites are taken care of, and the Levites are going to tithe on the tithes they receive so that the priests can be taken care of. And even though as you read that, that this isn't that exciting to read, but if you would go back into the Levitical law, you would see when God was instituting in the Mosaic law, the tithes, that this is exactly what they're doing. They're saying, we will keep God's law of the tithe. You see, that's what happens in revival. Not only are we willing to inconvenience ourselves in way of time by honoring the house of the Lord, but willing to inconvenience ourselves financially in order to support the Lord's work. It's just what people whose heart is in tune with God do. And so they made this commitment as a people, as a nation. They said, that's what we're going to do. There's no questions asked. We will obey God. But as time went on, Nehemiah's time in the land expired, and he left, and things fell apart. And that brings us all the way over to chapter 13. Chapter 11 and 12 just simply is the remainder of Nehemiah's time there. He's setting things in order, setting it all up so that they might succeed. He gave them every chance, every opportunity to be successful in keeping the commitment they made before Almighty God. And yet as soon as he leaves, it gives us the impression that it was just a short time after his departure that they then began to get into their sin. And their crimes are listed for us in chapter 13, three different crimes. And this doesn't even involve the crime concerning Eliashib. But if we wanted to include that, that would be the breaking of God's commands, allowing a pagan into the temple and giving him a prominent place there in the temple. But look at verse number 10. Well, let's start in verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Don't you find that interesting? Here's Nehemiah, man of God, and our picture in our world that's painted of men of God is that we're like Gandhi. We never get upset about anything. Nothing ever makes us mad. We're always pacifists no matter what. And yet we find in the Bible that is not what a godly man is like. That's what a pacifist is like. And pacifists are nice people, but pacifists do not maintain their stance. They do not maintain their commitments because they cave in to anyone who comes along. And we find that Nehemiah is going to be quite different than Gandhi is. He's found out that Tobiah's stuff was there in the temple. And so what did he do? Did he send Tobiah a notice saying, I'll give you 30 days to come get your stuff? No, he went right in there and threw it all out. He was a man of action, and he didn't care whether or not that hurt Tobiah's feelings. He didn't care that it may have ruined some of Tobiah's stuff. He just knew he was going to do what was right in the sight of God. But as we continue on in verse number 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasures. You see, they made a commitment to support the work of God. In the enthusiasm and in the heat of the revival. But as soon as that revival began to die down, they went back on their commitment. And they became antagonistic towards the work of God. They no longer supported it, so much so that this room that should have been full of tithes was now empty. And Tobiah took possession. And so we see they broke that commitment. The tithe was neglected. Move down into verse number 15. Verse number 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre there, also therein which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? And so we see a second time he's contending. And so you might say that Nehemiah is a contentious man. What does it mean to contend or to be contentious? It means that he was confronting them and he was arguing with them because they were not going to give in, and he was insistent that they do the right thing, that they honor the commitment they made before Almighty God. But as we continue on, he says, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants I set at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. He was making sure those gates weren't opening on the Sabbath by putting his men there. Verse 20, so the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. And so here you have these people that were trying to buy or trying to sell on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem, said, oh, this will pass. This is just a phase. You see, that's the way revivals normally happen among God's people. Just something challenged them, and in enthusiasm, they decide to get right with God. But the world will come back in. They'll go back to their old ways, and that just won't last. And so they just decide, well, we'll just hang around here, and one of these days those gates will open back up. Somebody will change their mind, and they'll let us back in, and we'll profit off of God's people again. They'll break their commitment to God, and God will have to judge them once more. You see, Satan had his hand in all of this, but Nehemiah would have none of it. And so again, we see not a pacifist, not Gandhi, but a godly man by the name of Nehemiah. Look what he did in verse 21. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. So what did Nehemiah say to them? He said, me and my five little friends will get you away from Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to come down, I'm going to beat you up if you try to do this again. Now, who was Nehemiah? He's just one fella. And there were a bunch of these vendors out there trying to get in the city to sell their wares. They must have outnumbered him. And yet he must have spoken in such a ferocious manner that they said, we're not dealing with this fella. He really means what he says. We're just going to leave and not come back. And that's what happened. But you see, the Jews had made that commitment to keep the Sabbath and honor the Lord's Day, and they broke it. We find the Sabbath is desecrated. So their first crime is the tithe is neglected. The second is the Sabbath is desecrated. But we find in the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse number 23, their seed was corrupted. They made that commitment not to give their children in intermarriages, and they didn't keep that commitment either. They broke them all. Verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended, there he goes again, I contended with them and cursed them. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? I thought men of God were supposed to be nice all the time. I didn't think they were supposed to argue with people. I didn't think they were supposed to be contentious. I thought they were only supposed to say kind and gracious things. I didn't think they were supposed to act in a mean fashion towards others or in a way that could be construed as unkind. You see, when we tell people the truth, that's not being unkind. That's actually being loving. But it's always perceived as unkindness. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. What does that mean? That means his five little friends went into action. And look what else he did. And plucked off their hair. Now, Nehemiah is not a young man. I imagine this wiry old gentleman with graying, thinning hair on the back of a burly young man pulling his hair out. That's how I picture this taking place. But that's exactly what's happening. Now, whether that's an accurate visual interpretation, I don't know. But God tells me he was plucking their hair out. This man was mad. This man was mad enough to get violent. And Nehemiah, all the while, is a godly man. Is this the way godly men today act? We think a godly man is like Joel Osteen. Just look the other way. You're okay. God loves you. He'll tolerate your sin. We have preachers in pulpits today that don't have the godliness, the manness enough to stand up and say that sin is sin. They don't preach to our teens, stay away from the unsaved young lady or young men that you're attracted to. That's just the devil's... They don't preach that anymore. I already mentioned that. Because preachers today aren't men of God enough to stand on the Word of God and preach it for all that it says. They want to be best friends and they want to be liked and they want to get the good paycheck and build the big churches so they can get a bigger paycheck and write books and make royalties on those books. That's what it's all about. It's a professional clergy. You see, we've gone back to the days that Nehemiah had left the nation of the Jews at that time. And they became worldly and they dropped and broke every commitment they had ever made before God. When the man of God enters in, and this is where it comes to you and me, living in an antagonistic world. You see, it's not the world that's antagonistic towards Nehemiah. It's the people of God who have let the world creep into their hearts, into their lives, into their action, even into their speech. You've got children that didn't even know the Jews' language. Couldn't even converse in the Hebrew language. It's an antagonistic world against Nehemiah. So much so he has to get violent. But what is Nehemiah's conclusion? I find this interesting. If you were Nehemiah, and you had invested so much into the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. His first trip out there, remember, he didn't take any taxes from the, or collect any taxes from the people. He knew they were in a hard place financially. And so he had hundreds of people at his table on a daily basis. God dealt with that earlier in the book. And he paid for it out of his own pocket. He was on the wall building. And he made his servants build and guard the people that were building. He had a personal investment in that nation. And he didn't complain. And we never see him throwing that before them, saying, look what I did for you and look how you responded to me. It was not ever about the man Nehemiah. It was always about their relationship with God. You see, that's a godly man. As he was plucking out their hair and beating them, he wasn't saying, you idiot, don't treat me like this. It wasn't about him. It was about Almighty God and offending him. Look with me in verse number 14. This is after they're being rebuked for neglecting the tithe. We have a short little prayer by Nehemiah. He says simply, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. What he's saying to God is, let the fruit of my labor continue. We had revival, let it continue. That's what he's asking of God. He didn't want to see all the time and the personal interest he had invested in that nation. He didn't want to see it just slip away like it had. He wanted this to be lasting. He wanted the Jews to always do right in the area of the tithe and just continue to do it even when he was gone. That was his heart's desire, and that is prayer before Almighty God. Move down now to verse 22. This is after the Sabbath is desecrated. The second half of the verse, again, we have a little prayer, a little bit different this time, and I think that's significant, and I'll bring this out in just a minute. But he prays to God at the end of verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. You notice this prayer has changed. No longer is he saying, let this work continue. Let them keep tithing and let them keep honoring the Sabbath, closing those dates, keeping those vendors away. He's not praying that anymore. His hope has diminished. Now his prayer is simply, God, I know you're going to judge them. I know that as long as I'm here, those gates will be closed. The Sabbath will be honored. But I know as soon as I leave, those gates will be open. They'll let the vendors back in. The Sabbath day will be neglected. But when you punish them, when you bring your chastisement down, when you rain judgment on this land, please have mercy on me. He's saying, you know my heart. You know, I'm doing everything I can to keep this from happening. So don't include me with their judgment. After confronting them about the corruption of the seed, the intermarriage, in verse 31, again, just the second half of the verse, you see, the prayers are getting shorter. He simply says this in his prayer to God. He says, remember me, O my God,
for good.
I think you have a man on the brink of discouragement and depression. As he invested so much and poured so much effort and time into the work there, and he sees the people have no heart for it, they'll follow him as long as he's there to create the enthusiasm and the excitement. But he knew as soon as his back was turned, they'd go right back to their old ways. That old world would lure them back in. The devil and his tricks would be highly successful. At first he's saying, as he prayed, he said, let this work continue. Let my work be lasting. And then he downgraded a little bit and just said, when you punish them, don't include me in the punishment of the wicked. And now he's just simply to the point, God, I know your judgment will fall. And I know I'll be a part of it because I'm part of the Jewish nation. I can't escape my roots. Just be good to me. Just be good to me. That's all he's asking now. You see, his requests have declined, spiraled downward. Because he's living in an antagonistic world and his hopes and his dreams are being thrown out the window and he realizes that what he wants to see done would never happen. As he's coming to grips with reality that we live in a fallen world and even the Christians, the godly people, they don't really have an interest in the things of God because the lure of this world is so strong and the peer pressure is so divisive against God's people. He gets to the point almost of hopelessness. That's what I'm seeing here in chapter 13. Where he has no hope for the Jewish nation any longer. And when we look at our own nation, we look at the Christian culture in our country, and we see the ungodliness and the worldliness and the proneness to break the Word of God. And the lack of the honor of God, even in our own church and good churches across our country. No honor for God's day in His house. It's easy to get discouraged. I hope you pour your life and your soul and everything you have, not being concerned about the inconvenience of your time and your strength, not being concerned about your financial sacrifice you make to the work of the Lord. I just believe a lot of us do because that's why we're not in financial straits. It just every time we have our business means it's evident how faithful you folks are with your tithes and offerings. But we wonder, where are the rest? It's easy to get discouraged like Nehemiah. But what I want us to learn tonight when we're living in an antagonistic world, and that world is not the world outside our church doors or the lost and the pagan, those that are headed for hell that are the devil's children. But I'm talking about those that call themselves Christians and that should be standing up and making a difference in our world and keeping the judgment of God away from our country. I talked to a Christian woman yesterday who just flat out asked me, I can't believe that you're still a Republican. I just focus on one thing. I said, well, I can't vote for anyone who's going to kill the babies. And just the reasoning and the logic behind making that okay because we're withholding the rights of the poor by not allowing that to be a legal thing. Because if it became illegal, then those that don't have money can't get the abortion. And so it's not fair to them. But is it fair to the baby? You see, this is the world, the Christian culture we live in, and it's antagonistic against anyone who wants to live godly. Because to live godly means we live by what this book says. But so many Christians are throwing this out the window because they want to feed the flesh and be like the world and adopt the world's principles and philosophies, and it's easy to get discouraged. The one thing I want us to notice about Nehemiah is he never quit. The passion was always there. The desire to live for God and to make a difference in his sphere of influence never faded. And so let me encourage you. We live in an antagonistic world, even people in our own church family. If you try to live for God, they're going to look at you cross-eyed like you're weird. But don't let that stop you. Don't let that dim the passion. The book of Nehemiah is all about rising up and rebuilding. And that's what we need to do. We had our best attendance this morning in over a year and a half, ever since the COVID-19 came around and the lockdowns happened. Praise the Lord for that. But it's not time to sit back and be content with that. It's time to reach out and continue to try to reach our community and our church family for Christ and draw them back in. And let's see revival in our church that starts here and then builds out into our community and then into our state and across our country. It can start here. We saw it starts in a very small thing in the book of Nehemiah. But we've got to be realistic. We live in an antagonistic world, in our Christian world, and it's not going to be an easy task. We read the end of the book, and we know this world, including Christianity, will become worse and worse. But don't let that rob you of your passion and of your desire to be right with God. Don't let it put out the revival fires. You can succeed even in an antagonistic world. Father, we thank you for your word. Challenge us just now that we might never quit, we might never give in, we might never throw in the towel, and though we might be weary, and though we might be frustrated, and though it may be a struggle, keep those revival fires burning, knowing that there is a rest for the people of God. Realizing that that rest is not in this world, but in the next. So let us stay faithful until that time. Let us tonight make that commitment that we will keep the fires of revival burning in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.